Good morning. My name is Eugene and I am a South African by culture. So if you've never heard me speak, you've never visited Fellowship, let me give you some instructions because my accent and intonation may confuse you. If that does happen, this is what you need to do. You need to smile knowingly and nod your head. It's not going to help you, but I feel affirmed. So that's what we do, all right? I'm really excited to be here at Union. I've been investigating the school ever since I got the opportunity to come and speak, and I've been thinking, well, let me learn about the school. And as Todd mentioned, I have a three-year-old girl, and I'm going to have a son soon enough. So it moved from just mere curiosity to a personal interest. Will my children come here, and will it be beneficial? Will they get a Christian education? And I have come to the conclusion, indeed, here at Union, you can get a good Christian education. However, I do have one little concern, and that is there is no cricket squad. And for those of you who don't know what a cricket is and you're thinking of insects, it just proves the sorry state of secondary education. It is the game of gentlemen. But never mind, time is still on our side. We've got 18 years to go before the squad is needed, so we can be at peace. And I have just demonstrated that I'm utterly out of touch with reality. So let me move to the thesis I have for you this morning, and that is if you wish to succeed in life, you need to get a grip on reality. To succeed in life, you need to get a good grip on reality. I believe that those who do not see reality as it is will surely fail. And history is littered with all sorts of examples of capable people who do not see reality as it is and fail as a result, and sometimes with disastrous consequences. So you look at the Secretary of Defense during the Kennedy era and the Johnson era and McNamara, and his view of reality was deficient, and as a result, tens of thousands of Americans died in Vietnam. Or you could look at the situation with A&P, and you probably don't know who A&P is, but it was a company called Great Atlantic and Pacific Tea Company. And They were a grocery chain. In fact, they were so big that their revenue was only a little less than General Motors in the 1950s. They don't exist anymore. Why? Because they didn't see reality as it was. They didn't make the appropriate changes. As a result, they're gone. But my examples are not going to come from politics. They're not going to come from economics. They're not going to come from entertainment. Since I'm a man of the gospel, we're going to turn to Scripture. So take your Bibles and turn to two texts. You can put your finger in both of them. The one is in 1 Kings 19, and the other is in 2 Kings chapter 6. And I'm going to look at two men who are very different and very alike. The first character is Elijah, and the second is Elisha. Now, my competition with myself is not to confuse the two in today's message. Elijah and Elisha. Now, their similarities are that these were both the primary prophets of the northern kingdom of Israel. And while they were in ministry, they were the significant voice of Yahweh to the nation. Elijah, and then his successor, Elisha. There are very, very long list of differences, some interesting ones. Elijah was known to be hairy. Elisha was bald. Elijah liked the outdoors. He was an outdoorsman. He traveled a great deal. Elisha was a city slicker. He stayed in Samaria. He barely traveled at all. Elijah was a fairly rough and ready guy. He slept in caves. Elisha had a home. Elijah was a contentious individual, often at odds with the king Ahab. Elisha lived in harmony with the ruling party and was even an advisor to Ahab's son. So you can see that there are numerous differences between the two of them. But this morning, we're going to investigate how they respond to a unique situation that they both shared. Both of them are going to confront a very difficult and dangerous circumstance, and they respond very differently. And the reason they do is one sees reality as it is, and the other one doesn't. The one that sees reality as it is survives and flourishes. He succeeds. The one who does not see reality as it is, that individual fails. So let's look at Elijah first of all. Chapter 19 of 1 Kings. And I'm looking from verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Okay. Context. This is just after Mount Carmel. Elijah has had this monumental experience. Jezebel is a princess from Tyre. She marries Ahab, and it is a political alliance, but she is adamant that her heathen religion be equated with the worship of Yahweh. And so she brings with her 450 private prophets of Baal. And she sets up this religion, and it starts taking root in Israel, and people start changing allegiances. And so you have this confrontation coming between the worship of Yahweh and the worship of Baal, and it happens on Mount Carmel. You may well know the story. Elijah introduces or invites the conflict, and there is a competition of sorts. Two altars are put out. Two sacrifices are set up. And then the prophets and priests of Baal are inviting their god to set alight the sacrifice and prove him to be real. And so they beat on themselves and they cut themselves and they dance around. They get sweaty and tired and nothing happens. And then Elijah's turn comes around and he wants to punctuate the point that Yahweh is real. So he says, pour water on the sacrifice and let's make it a reluctant sacrifice. And they pour even more water on it. And then he prays to Yahweh and he says, will you bring down fire? And heavenly fire descends from heaven and consumes the entire stones, the entire altar, the sacrifice is gone. And the people respond by falling on their faces and proclaiming, Lord is God, Yahweh is God. The situation is clarified. Baal is a false idol. And then the people in this great religious euphoria grab these false prophets, they take them down to the river and they slay them, resulting in the aggression and ire of Jezebel. And she decides because of this crime, Elijah, he's the guilty party and he must die. Elijah finds himself with a price on his head. There is a contract out to kill him. His very life is at risk. Now let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, and I'm reading from verse 8. Many years have passed, and we're looking at the successor of Elijah, Elisha. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, "In such a place shall be my camp." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down him." The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" One of the servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Similar circumstance, a lot less dramatic. Wars being fought between Israel and Aram. Aram, for your information, geographically is to the northeast of Palestine. It eventually became part of the great Syrian Empire, which eventually defeated Israel. But here, this is the beginning of the conflict in the skirmish. And the king of Aram is sending his troops and he's strategizing and he's moving his people around. But somehow, Israel always seems to know what's going on. And he makes the logical deduction that he has a spy. And he says, "We've got to find the spy in our midst." And he's told, "No, there is a man of supernatural ability, a prophet in Israel that tells the king exactly what you're going to do." So his solution is, well, let's find him and eliminate the threat. And he sends troops to find Elisha. So you see these two radically different men in the very same circumstance. They've got powerful enemies that want to kill them. This is not a circumstance you want to be in. That's the reality of their circumstance. However, these two men perceive their reality radically differently, and they respond differently, and the one succeeds and the one fails. Elijah fails. Let's go back to 1 Kings
chapter 19. I'm going to read verse 3 and verse 4. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." Here is this man, this great guy who's had this phenomenal mountaintop experience, literally. And now he gets threatened by an individual. He's just seen 400 of the enemy slaughtered under his hand. But a princess says he's going to die and all courage disappears. And immediately he flees and he runs away. He sees Jezebel's threat as the end of his ministry. He leaves Israel, goes to the southern country of Judah, leaves his servant behind, he's giving up the ghost, and then runs into the wilderness and he stops and he just cries out, "I'm done. I can't do this anymore." And his reasoning is found in verse 10. So scan down and you'll see his reasoning for why he's given up. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the son of Israel, the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He's hunkered down under a juniper tree in the wilderness, absolutely dejected, and his reasoning is, "I'm all alone. The task is hopeless. We are not going to win this. I'm between a rock and a hard place. I'm not going to make it through. I am all alone." And this is a pattern we see time and again in Christians. We start out with a calling. We're all enthusiastic about it. We're going to take the world. We're going to take the hill. We're going to change everything. It's all this enthusiasm. And then we get out there and we start doing work. There's action. And there's some success and we're just even more enthusiastic. And then opposition comes. And we're a little bit bewildered. We're a little taken aback. Where did that come from? And doubt creeps in, and fear, and eventually we stall. It happened with Israel. You go to 536 BC, Sheshbazzar, he's a Jewish prince, he's given permission to bring some of the exiles back to Jerusalem to restore worship and build the temple. And so he does this. He takes these people back. And there's all this enthusiasm. And they're singing and they're dancing. And they're painting pictures in the sky. That the glory of David is returning. And years pass. And eventually they get the temple up. But 56 years later, when Ezra and Nehemiah arrive, the walls are still in disarray. The gates of the city are burned. And the people have become accustomed to living in the ruins. They were stalled. They didn't see reality as it should be. This is Elijah's problem. He has lost depth perception. Depth perception, you actually have to have two eyes to perceive depth. Without two eyes, everything seems somewhat flat to you. Elijah has an eye for Jezebel. But his eye for God has gone blind. He sees Jezebel in the circumstances, but he doesn't see God anymore for some reason. He comes to the conclusion that I'm all alone. He doesn't see that God is working in the circumstances. The same God that was present miraculously on Mount Carmel, that led to the people repenting, that led to the death of all these prophets of Baal, he's blind to all of that. And so he has this low moment. He doesn't see reality as it is because he does not see God in his circumstances. Let's look at Elisha. We bounce back now to 2 Kings, verse 15. "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army of horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" Verse 16. "So he answered him, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elijah prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he might see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha.
Do you see the profound difference between these two men?
Identical circumstance. Both under threat of their very lives by a powerful foe. And the one sees himself all alone. And Elisha, on the other hand, says, "Open your eyes and see, for those with us are more numerous than those against us. We are not alone. We are surrounded by the host of heaven." What a profound difference. Elisha sees reality as it is. It's not just limited to the tactile circumstances around him. He sees through them. He's got depth perception. Not only does he see the chariots of steel, but he sees beyond that to see the chariots of fire. And that's what success is. Success is not only engaging the circumstances that surround you, but being able to interpret God within those circumstances. Elijah wins because he's seeing rightly. Elijah looks at a puzzle and sees the pieces. Elijah sees the picture. Elijah listens to music and hears the notes. Elisha hears the message of the composer. Elijah sees walls. Elisha sees how they compose an entire cathedral. The big difference is they're looking at the same thing, but they see very different things. And if you're going to succeed today, tomorrow, and in life, it's incumbent on you to have good perspective. You've got to see reality as it is. You've got to be able to see beyond the tactile circumstances that surround you, beyond the threats, beyond the difficulties, and recognize that even when it seems like you're alone, you're not, because God is working. And when we recognize that, it fuels us with courage. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was alone a great deal in captivity, writes this: "To understand reality is not the same as to know about outward events. It is to perceive the essential nature of things." Did you get that? It's not the same as knowing about outward events. It is to perceive the essential nature of things. Too often we're like doubting Thomas, who says, "I will believe what I can see and touch. My circumstances that are tactile, that are physical, that are real in my perspective, those are the ones. Those are the things I'm going to believe. That's what I'm going to hold on to." He sees an empty tomb and concludes a stolen body. But Mary and Martha see the same tomb and they see a risen Savior. We are not to just look at our circumstances and conclude they are what we see, but we need to train our spiritual eye to recognize God. Now, I know that my affection for reality is somewhat draconian, and in our postmodern age, reality is deeply personal. It changes from person to person, and subjectivism is the way of the moment. And that's wonderful in abstract concepts, but in real life, I need to know that my wife exists and that I'm married to her. Otherwise, going home becomes complicated. Reality is I'm a married man, and Kathy Brandt with my children is at home. And when I go and interact with her, that reality has to be there. But that's functional, but that's not necessarily success. You see, soon enough in my marriage, the Arameans are going to rise up. Jezebel's going to put her sixpence in. And they're going to get involved. You see, the pretty picture of my marriage day is to mature with life. And what happens? What happens when we find out my wife's diagnosed with lupus? What happens after many years of marriage we're dealing with infertility? What happens when we're in seminary and there's a week left of the month and we've got $20 left? What happens when we find out a family member is having bypass surgery in South Africa and we're a continent away? What happens when the circumstances of life start looking like an ogre? How do we respond? You know what the temptation is? Is to be like Elijah and say, "Things are just so desperate, I need to run and hide. I need to flee because I'm all alone. There's no one here with me." We become disabled. And our noble ideas are set aside as antique novelties. You're going to have to decide as you progress through college and then through life, when Jezebel and the Arameans arrive, what are you going to do? Because the circumstances will seem dire, and the temptation is to throw in the towel and hide. We become timid spectators. You know, I see this in our nation and in our churches all the time. We see all these troubled times and we become timid and frightened. It's not just about you. It's what we're going to do as Christian leaders for the next generation and the next tomorrow. I find it so interesting, this question. Verse 15, Elisha's servant comes to him and says to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? What shall we do?" That's the question of the age, isn't it? We live in a time of insurgencies and militant Islam and nuclear uncertainty and rampant secularism and economic uncertainty. And the question of the day is, what shall we do? What shall we do with all of this? And the question is always associated with some hand-wringing and wide eyes. It's the question that the media asks all the time, isn't it? This is the media story. We start out with a problem. We've got nuclear uncertainty. What shall we do? Or we've got an insurgency in Iraq that's getting out of hand. What shall we do? We've got economic uncertainty here at home. What shall we do? And so they bring in all these knowledgeable individuals to share their solutions. And they all contradict one another. And at the end of the day, we're left with quaking knees and pale faces, wringing our hands, because there's no adequate answer to what shall we do. But it's the wrong question. It's not what shall we do. Elisha says, what shall God do? It's not what shall we do. What's God going to do in this circumstance? Because if it's left up to you, isolation is the appropriate response. Let's run and hide. The task is bigger than we are. We certainly can't compete. And I see this in churches all the time, where we've got to this isolationist perspective where we're like a chick who gathers its chickens, got the chicks under the wing, and we're going to protect our own, and we're going to create these pious communities, and the rest of the world can literally go to hell while we wait for the rapture. That is not the image of reality we're supposed to have. The image of reality is, in spite of the dire doomsday prediction, God is at work. He is pressing forward in His redemptive plan. And we have the unique opportunity to partner with Him in this. Do you see the great danger of taking Elijah's perspective? And the great joy and privilege of Elisha's perspective? I want to stand like Carey and Moon and Spurgeon and Luther, people who faced phenomenal challenges and who know full well when we stand and say, here I stand, I can do no other, that we're not alone, that God is with us. For my hero, this is Spurgeon. How many there are of you who are in trouble and wondering how you shall get out of it. Poor things. Poor things, if we had but faith to look to that omnipotent arm that is moving among us and to that great and wise heart that is thinking of us, then we can trust our case to Him. You and I need to point beyond the insurgencies, point beyond the militant Islam and all the troubles of this age and say, in the midst of these dire circumstances, the omnipotent arm is moving. And the hand of grace is present. God is still working. Now let me get practical. Ask you, how are we going to do this? How are you going to get depth perception? How are you going to see God in the circumstances? I think there are two things to do practically, and they come from both of these stories. The first one comes from Elijah's experience, and that is ensure that you can physically see clearly. I find the story of how God responds to Elijah so encouraging. It demonstrates God's real love and compassion. If I were God, I'd walk up to Elijah and say, stand up and remember what I did just about 5 minutes ago. Get back into Israel and get back doing what I said you were supposed to be doing. But God doesn't do that. He allows Elijah to fall asleep. And when he wakes, an angel is there with food and he says, eat. And he eats. And then he's put back into a deep sleep. And when he wakes up again, another angel's there and says, eat. Much of Elijah's problem is that he is physically depleted and he's not seeing clearly because his body is not functioning properly. And we sometimes separate the body from the spirit to such a degree that we do ourselves an injustice. There is a dynamism, it's not a real word, I just made it up, between the body and the spirit. And when the spirit wants to impact on the body's got to function well. And so you need to be taking care of your body, because when you're just stressed out and strung out and you haven't had any sleep and your diet's bad and there's no exercise and you're sitting in your dorm room and everything seems to be falling around your ears, part of the problem is you're not sleeping, you're not eating, you're not exercising. It's like a television set that's broken and it's not projecting the signal clearly. God says to Elijah, you need to take care of your body so that you can see clearly. Here's the truth. Physically, your circumstances will influence how you see spiritually. Now, that's not always the case. Some people have permanent physical disabilities and God enables them to see beyond that. But by and large, as a general rule, if you take poor care of your body, it's going to affect the way you see God in your circumstances. It certainly did for Elijah. Here's the main point, though, and this is the one that I think is the most exciting, is you need to regularly recite the works of God. If you want to have depth perception, you've got to regularly recite the works of God. When Elisha says those words, don't worry because those with us are more numerous than those against you, he wasn't making that up. That wasn't some kind of ingenuity or brilliant innovation on his part. He's looking back to Scripture. Listen to Deuteronomy 20. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. Why did Elisha say those with us are better and more numerous than those chariots? Because he knew Deuteronomy. He looked at the future with an eye on the past. He concluded that if God was with Moses in the wilderness, God was with him in Samaria. And you've got to have way markers in your life. You've got to have little altars of past faithfulness. Two nights ago, my wife Kathy brought her journal to me just to encourage me, and she started reading through her prayer requests. Prayer requests that we would have children, which we couldn't have. I have a 3-year-old adopted, and after 11 years of infertility, she's pregnant. Prayers for a home when finances were so tight we never ever thought we'd have one. We just sold our home and we're moving to another to make more space for the baby. Prayers for her parents who weren't believers, who are now believers, and I had the privilege to baptize. And so as we're walking through this new home that we're buying, I remember this really low moment in my wife's life where she was just overcome with despair, and she was tired and she was crying. She said, Eugene, we're never going to have a home and we're never going to have children. And so as we're walking through this home we're purchasing, and I see my wife's bump and my 3-year-old running through the house we're about to close on, all I can say is that God is in the circumstances even when I don't see it. And I'm holding on to that memory and I'm burning it into my imagination so that in the future, when Jezebel and the Arameans show up, I can remember walking through a home with a pregnant wife so that I will know when he was there, he is still with me. My desire for you is that you will see reality as it is And as you try and navigate through this life and its numerous challenges, and when you feel overwhelmed by the opposition, you will take the time to stop and remember and say with confidence that the God who was with Elisha is with me today, and that those with us outnumber those against us. And instead of retreating, we can lean into those troubles and take the offensive. Here's my last thought for you this morning. Elisha, this man of great faith, his name means something. Elisha, the name means God saves. Evidently, he believed it. And my prayer is, you will too. Won't you pray with me? Lord God, you are generous to us, and you have faithfully been with us throughout the ages. So often, Lord, the crowds roll in and the waves get angry, and Jezebel is in our midst. The Arameans are surrounding, and we feel the urge to run and hide. And I pray that we would see reality as it is, that it's not just limited to outward events, but that you are present in all of them. And you are continuing your work. With great joy, we admit and profess that those who are for us are more than those who are against us. Amen. God bless you, and go in peace.